Okay, our sermon text today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 7 to 19. I'm not really going to be expounding this text today. I'm going to be drawing a very important principle that it teaches, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, the Bible says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we hear about the surpassing greatness of the new covenant. We've heard from the prophet Isaiah and from John of a bright future that is in store for those who are your people. Heavenly Father, we know in many respects we accept this by faith because we can't see the future except by faith. But we do trust, Lord, that we are being transformed by glory to glory, and because you are triune, we will forever be. Help us to see that and understand why that is today. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, today is the first Sunday after Pentecost, which means today is Trinity Sunday. On this date, it's customary to celebrate the doctrine of the Trinity. The only problem, though, is that since the beginning of the year, we've been studying the doctrine of the Trinity every week, which means that for about the last 5 months, every Sunday has been Trinity Sunday, so to speak. So as a result, I'm a little at a loss in regard to how to make this Sunday especially stand out from our regular course of study on the Trinity. And so after a little bit of thought this week, what I decided to do is share with you a sermon that builds on some of the things we've talked about of late, but from another perspective, sort of charts a little different course from our recent flow of thought regarding the Trinity. Okay? In other words, today's sermon is going to be a little bit of an appendix to our study. Okay? In other words, for the past few weeks, I've been turning our attention from who God is in eternity to what God does in time, because what God does in time is necessarily a reflection of who He is in eternity. And in particular, we've been exploring the reason why God chose to create the world and all that is in it. In the process, I've argued that the doctrine of creation is rooted in the Trinity and in the Father's eternal love for His Son. The reason God chose to create man in His image is so that the Father's love for His Son might be in others. As a result of this understanding, we've talked recently about how we might become more loving and therefore better reflect the triune God in whose image we're made. One thing I've suggested is that one way we do this is by making our worship service more consciously and thoroughly Trinitarian in nature, because the Bible teaches that we all become like what we worship. When we increasingly endeavor to more consciously worship the triune God, the result is that we become more like the loving, life-giving triune God we worship. Okay? With this in mind again today, I want to build on these truths once again, while at the same time taking our study in just a little different direction, so that, as I said a moment ago, today's sermon will serve as something of an appendix to our recent study. Okay? What do I mean? Today I want to talk with you more about how we become like we worship, and how what we become naturally influences what we believe and the things we do. In other words, as we would expect, our conception of God determines how we view the world, our place in it, the flow of time and history and all sorts of other, you know, great philosophical issues. To be specific today, if our conception of God influences all these things and more, it should not be surprising to find that a people's conception of God will influence, for example, the kind of literature their society or civilization will produce. And therefore, what I want to show you today, again, is a little bit of an aside, but building on what we've talked about, is how the doctrine of the Trinity has radically transformed the literary tradition of Western civilization. In the process of doing so, I want to show you how this transformation can give us hope for the future. Okay, let me explain. Before I begin today, I want to give Peter Lightheart credit for all that follows, though I take the blame for any inadequacies. In other words, today I'm going to be sharing with you insights from a book Lightheart has written titled Deep Comedy: Trinity, Tragedy, and Hope in Western Literature. As I do, and please understand that given my time constraints, I obviously cannot reproduce all the argumentation Peter gives for his thesis, nor can I cover potential questions and qualifications as they're needed. For those interested, you can consult the book, which deals with what I'm about to say in far greater detail. Please be warned, while it's a wonderful book, it is philosophically dense at places, okay? But I want to throw that out at the start. Hey, what am I talking about? Think with me for a moment. Let's go back to ancient civilization. We all know that the ancient Greeks had very different conceptions of their God, or in their case, usually gods. They had a very different conception of their God or gods than we as Christians do of the triune God we worship. Therefore, if, as we've seen, we become like what we worship, we would expect that the things we do, including the literature we produce, would be quite different from the literature of the ancient Greeks produced. The Greeks, for example, are especially known for producing tragedies, both in their writings and in their plays. While the Greeks wrote comedies at times, their genius was for tragedies, or in other words, stories that tend to end badly for the main characters. A tragedy, historically, of course, is the opposite of a comedy. And a comedy, according to a more traditional understanding of the word, doesn't refer to a story that causes us to laugh out loud necessarily. That's how we take comedy today. But historically, that hasn't always been the case. Rather, simply put, historically, a comedy in the traditional sense refers to a story that ends well for the main characters. Okay? So, the Greeks, while they wrote comedies, they had a penchant for tragedies. But something changed. Okay? What I'm saying here is in no way novel. It's well known that the Greeks had a penchant for tragedies. Moreover, it's also well known that Christianity brought about a change from an emphasis on tragedy, stories that end poorly, to an emphasis on comedies or stories that end well. William Butler Yeats, for example, wasn't a Christian, but he realized that a change had occurred in literature because of the rise of Christianity. Classical culture, he wrote, and I quote, was essentially a heroic culture, aristocratic and violent. Its central myth, the story of Oedipus, who kills his father and lives in incest with his mother. It was succeeded by Christian culture, which is democratic and altruistic, based on the myth of Christ, who appeases and reconciles his father, crowns his virginal mother, and rescues his bride, the church. Tragedy is at the heart of classical civilization, comedy at the heart of the Christian one. A similar way, W.H. Auden once argued that even when ancients wrote comedies, their hearts weren't really in it. He commented that the reason a Christian society could produce comedy of, he said, much greater breadth and depth was because, he said, I quote, while classical comedy believes rascals should get the drubbing they deserve, Christian comedy believes that we are forbidden to judge others and that it is our duty to forgive each other. In classical comedy, the characters are exposed and punished. When the curtain falls, the audience is laughing and those on stage are in tears. In Christian comedy, the characters are exposed and forgiven. When the curtain falls, the audience and the characters are laughing together. Okay, so you know, I quote these men just to show it's well known that a change occurred from Greek culture to Christian culture, from an emphasis on tragedies to emphasis on comedies. All right, now the question I want to explore today is why the Greeks specialized in tragedies, whereas Christianity gave rise to comedy. As I've suggested, the reason I will argue is because the Greek conception of God or the gods radically differed from the Christian conception of the triune God. Let me explain. Okay? While on the surface, the Greeks tended to believe in polytheism, meaning many gods, behind the surface, ancient religions were often ultimately Unitarian. And I say this because behind all the various gods was the concept of impersonal fate that was the real power governing the world. In fact, in many of the ancient myths, fate even controlled the gods. For those like the ancient philosophers who believed in a supreme being, some, in general, uncaused cause, as Aristotle, perceived him to be and so forth. For those who believed in a supreme being, or maybe a greater God over the rest of the lesser gods, the one supreme being was always a solitary being. So whether one believed in ultimate fate or an ultimate being, at the end of the day, Unitarianism ruled. But herein lies the problem. If there is only one being, one supreme being, be it in personal fate or what have you, anything that supreme being creates must necessarily be less than the supreme being. You know, the cause is greater than the effect. Anything that emanates from the origin must of necessity be less than the source. And the further it gets away or moves from the source, the worse it naturally gets. Therefore, the act of creation must inevitably result in diminution or regression from the origin. Okay, to explain this in simple terms. If you've ever been to a beautiful place, seen a mountain, lake, what have you, you've taken a picture of that place in order to try to capture the memory of it or tell about the place to a friend. You know that no matter how good a camera you have and no matter how great a photograph it is, the picture simply cannot do justice to the real thing. In the same way, if you make a copy of a document, the copy is natural. It's not quite up to par to the original. And each time you make a copy of the copy, a little bit more gets lost in each successive copy. That's not nearly as true today as it once was, because great improvements have been made to copying machines. I'm sure there are many of here who can remember how bad copying machines used to be. Even today, with the advancements being what they are, the more you copy something, the more it is a diminishing of the original. From another angle, if I were to shout in your ear right next to you, get right up to your ear and shout in your ear, it would hurt very badly. But if I were to shout at you from across the football field, it wouldn't hurt because the volume of my voice would diminish by the time it reached to you, okay, because of the larger space between us both. All these are just various illustrations of what I mean when I say that anything that emanates from the source, from the origin, must result in a reduction of sorts. Okay? Now, according to the ancients, any emanation, anything that went out, anything proceeded, any emanation from a Unitarian God must result in a reduction. In fact, for Unitarianism, see, the act of creation itself is inherently tragic, which explains in large part why the Greeks devalued material things so much. They looked at the body as evil and the source of bad and everything. In other words, for the ancients, the last state must be worse than the first. The only direction time and history can flow is downhill. Hence, ancient classical civilization necessarily had a predominantly tragic notion of history, because it believed that history must inescapably degenerate from life to death or from order to decay. Hence, tragedy was woven into the very fabric of their existence. That's the direction history was going. That's how stories had to end. Okay? I can't make all the qualifications and everything. This isn't to say that there weren't momentary exceptions, of course, but the overall focus of the literature of the ancients was necessarily tragic. Fundamentally, I'll argue, because their doctrine of God was ultimately tragic. In other words, while a story like Homer's Odyssey could end relatively happy, an undercurrent of death still pervades in the end. Odysseus gives up immortality. Instead of mortality putting on immortality, like happens to the Christian, immortality gives way to mortality. For those who don't know who Odysseus is, for the more highbrow, old brother, where art thou? George Clooney's character. That's the modern retelling with the Three Stooges mixed in. A story sometimes might end relatively happy. Again, but it was always undercurrent of death. Similarly, while some of the Greeks believed in a cyclical view of history, which sees time repeating according to four successive ages, from a gold age to a silver age to a bronze age to iron age, the overall trajectory was still from the greater to the lesser. See, at best, even with the cyclical view of history, time could only return to a golden age, only to begin the slow decline all over again. But in the end, no real advancement from the beginning could ultimately be made. At best, you could return to the origin temporarily, and then the decline would occur. Okay? Now, this is true not only in regard to history, but in regard to space. What I mean is that in a similar way, ancient man's sense of adventure was plagued by this same tragic sense throughout. To explain, for ancient man, the world was sharply divided between the ordered cosmos of the city, where the temples of the gods were built, and the chaos of the world outside the four walls. As a result, adventures were not something that a person generally looked forward to. Socrates, for example, had an option to be banished from Athens or to drink his hemlock. Well, he would rather drink his hemlock rather than suffer the exile from Athens. And while Odysseus does go on a great journey, it was something more imposed upon him rather than something he sought. In the end, he simply wanted to get home as quickly as possible. Because after all, the world outside, according to the ancients, was inhabited by cyclopses and witches and monsters of the deep. And so, as a result, ancient man knew that every time he ventured out of the city walls, away from the temples of the gods, he was entering into a world that was inhospitable to human life. And the further one got away from the sacred center to the profane distance, the more this was true. Again, anything that emanates from the origin must of necessity be less than the source. And the further it gets away or moves from the source, the worse it naturally gets. So hence, see, it's not surprising that stories of history and adventure were written by the ancients overwhelmingly tended to be tragedies. The story ends badly. That's how human history ends. That's just the direction everything's going. All right, now, with all this as background, I thank you for bearing with me there. The question we need to ask, though, is how Christianity changed all this? In other words, what is it about the Christian faith that overcame the ancient tendency towards tragedy? And why is it that Christianity gave rise to comedy? Again, not in the sense of laugh out loud funny, but in the traditional sense that the story ends well. The answer, as I suggested in the beginning, I believe, is found in the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. History moves toward a comic climax because it is a revelation of the triune God. I'll say that again. History moves toward a comic climax because it is a revelation of the triune God. Why do I say that? Think about this. According to the Christian worldview, history does not degenerate from life to death, but is translated from the reign of death to the reign of life. The reason it does so is because Orthodox Trinitarian theology teaches that there is always a supplement, that which goes forth, emanates, whatever, there is always a supplement at the origin. And that which is supplemental, or which proceeds from the origin or source, is in no way a lessening of the origin or source. Put more simply, the Son emanates, or is begotten of, or goes forth from the Father, because He is eternally begotten of the Father. And in this sense, the Son is a supplement to the Father, who is, in virtue of being the Father, the source from which the Son is begotten. But the Son is in no way a reduction of the Father. This is one of the big arguments that Athanasius used against Arius. In the same way, the Holy Spirit can be said to emanate or proceed from the Father and the Son. And yet He too is in no way a degeneration of either. In other words, He too, just like the Son, is equal to the Father in both power and glory. Not only that, the doctrine of the Trinity means that emanation, or something that goes forth from the source, is inherent in God. Because the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from both. And so what this means is that not only does the doctrine of creation not have to result in tragedy, but also God can make a world for Himself that is different from Himself, but not distant. Moreover, since the Son is eternally begotten from the origin of the Father, but without any decrease, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son without any degeneration, creation is not tragic. Because you see, eternal begetting and proceeding are not tragic. In fact, and this is very important, on the contrary, just as the Son who comes from the Father is the glory of the Father, so the creation is a crown of glory to the Son. It is the Father's gift to His Son. Hence, the very act of creation and all of history that flows from it is necessarily, inherently comic. It's for this reason that Trinitarian theology provides a theological ground for a view of history where the passage of time does not necessarily lead to decay, where history can move from death to life rather than reverse. In fact, for a Trinitarian theology, time and history can be redeemed and brought to a comic conclusion, because the golden age is always set out before us rather than behind us. In other words, since the Father is eternally glorified by the Son, such a God can make a world that does not demand a diminishment of His being, precisely because He has eternally produced a Son who does not diminish His being. In short, the triune God can create without diminishment because He has eternally begotten without diminishment. When you come to grasp all that I've just said, suddenly you can begin to understand why the ancient wisdom of the Greeks was always tragic wisdom that viewed the grim certainties of life through the realities of Murphy's Law. By contrast, when you understand all that I've just said about how people become like the God they worship, then you begin to grasp why, beginning with the prophets of Israel, continuing on into the New Testament, the people of the triune God always hold out the promise of a future age of glory, peace, justice, and abundance, where the last state is not worse than the first. In fact, in every way, the last state is superior to the first and infinitely superior to the painful evil of the ages between first and last. To explain what I mean, we heard earlier in our first reading from Isaiah 11. Instead of looking back to, you know, in regret to a lost Davidic kingdom and the, you know, the tarnished glories of Solomon, hoping for a return to the glory days, the prophets instead, they look forward to a future golden age, better than anything experienced in the past. A future golden age when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This positive view of history continues on in the New Testament, which concludes with the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and more importantly, a new Jerusalem. Here's where the concept of deep comedy comes in. Okay? What I mean, in a comedy, the story ends well for the main characters. But what Lightheart means by deep comedy is a story, I love this, a story that never ends and only continues to get better, always moving from glory to glory. In other words, contrary to what we hear all the time, we hear this constantly, about how the story of the Bible, if you want to sum up the story of the Bible, it's one of creation, fall, redemption. The truth is, the story of the Bible is one of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. We got to add glorification. And I say this because unlike the Greeks who hoped for at least a return to a lost golden age, the Bible sees only a never-ending, continual advancement from glory to glory. And that is why the Bible doesn't end with a return to the Garden of Eden. If you notice that, it does not end with a return to the Garden of Eden. Instead, it ends with the garden becoming a city that is a glorification or enhancement of the original. We heard in our second reading from Revelation 21, like Eden, the New Jerusalem is a well-watered place. But instead of a single tree of life in the midst of the garden, the New Jerusalem's river is lined with trees of life, yielding fruit every month. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. And whereas in Eden the days were marked by the alternation of night and day, in the New Jerusalem there's only eternal day in which there shall no longer be night, because the Lord God will illumine them. See, in short, the biblical structure of history is always that of increasing glory, because the Son is the glory of His Father. And this is why in John 2, Jesus gives the better wine at the end of the feast rather than at the beginning. Because in the Christian worldview, you see, the latter is always better. And this is why in Romans 5, Paul can summarize the story of history by its two leading men. By the first man, Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. But through the second man, the last Adam, the reign of sin and death has been replaced by the reign of life. This is why Paul can say that that woman who emanates or was created from the side of man is actually the glory of her husband. You think about that in an ancient worldview. According to a Greek mindset, the woman who comes from a man must necessarily be less than the man. In a pagan worldview, but not in a Christian one, Adam woke up and what? There was Eve. She was his glory. That's possible only in a triune, in a triune worldview. This is why, as we heard in our text from 2 Corinthians 3, the glory of the new covenant is greater than the glory of the old covenant, and therefore we ourselves are continuously being transformed from glory to glory. That's what we mean by deep comedy. Okay? All this isn't to say, suppose you're thinking about bad things that go wrong. Everything that I've just said should not be taken to mean that there are no longer any tragedies in the Christian tradition. There certainly are. Hamlet, of course, is a good example. However, this is very important. It must be noted that in a Christian tragedy, the reason for the bad ending has nothing to do with an inadequacy inherent in the creation. Moreover, the problem never resides in man's finitude. For the Greeks, it was inherent in creation. It was inherent in man's finitude. But in the Christian tradition, tragedies occur only because sin entered into the world of God's good creation. Nothing wrong with anything God made. It was sin. And that's the only reason for tragedies. Good news, though, is that sin can be redeemed. And the reason it can be redeemed is because we worship a God whose crowning work was to enter into the alien and dangerous world of sinful human beings. This is why we mark the great turning point in history from tragedy to comedy by the advent of the Son of God. It's no accident that there is an etymological connection between advent and adventure. And it's no accident that Christian literature of the Middle Ages gave rise to tales of adventure, narrow escapes, knights rescuing damsels and courtly heroes who set out on adventures far from the sacred city walls. This is why Irish monks set sail to take the gospel as far as the sea would take them, in no fear of what lay outside of the city. Because as far as they were concerned, the deep comedy of the Christian gospel declared that Christ was Lord of all, and therefore all things were subdued to him. And finally, to quote Lightheart, it is no accident that the people of an adventurous God should produce a literature no one had ever seen before. A literature of deep comedy, a literature of hope and joy and laughter. Today, in conclusion, as we reflect upon what we've heard, as we think about what all this means to us, I encourage you to celebrate this realization. The story ends well in faith, knowing that deep comedy is the chief weapon of our warfare, because the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength. Today, as we continue our celebration here and afterwards with family and friends, I want you to rejoice in the knowledge that we serve a good God who is not only triune, but also inexhaustibly infinite. If our God was in any way finite, then there must be some limit to where human history can go. But since the triune God is infinite and we are made in his image, ultimately there's no limit to the infinite horizon ahead of us. In other words, there will be a resurrection and a judgment. One chapter will come to an end, but that will only be the first moment of yet a new phase of human development. So as a result, contrary to what you've all heard, history will end with neither a bang nor a whimper. Instead, to echo the words of T.S. Eliot, all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well, world without end. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, we praise your name. We acknowledge your goodness. We thank you that the Son has been eternally begotten. There's never a time when you were not a Father. That the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds in all three, equal in power and glory, the same substance. Lord, thank you. The story does not end badly. The story is ongoing and only continues from glory to glory. Help us to believe that and trust in it by faith. Help us to rejoice in what you have in store for us and to know that in the end, all the troubles, the trials, the struggles of this life will end well with us forever praising you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.